Several weeks ago, we considered the healing of the woman in Mark 5 who had been bleeding for 12 years, Jesus' healing of her. You'll recall that that story began not with the woman who Jesus healed, but with a fervent request from a man named Jairus, who had came to the Lord begging him to come because his daughter was seriously ill, even at the point of death. So Jesus, on his way, encountered the woman who had been bleeding. She actually reached and touched his garment and was immediately healed, which led to this event where Jesus turns and takes a long time, calling her out, saying, "Who touched me?" Bringing her into the light, so to speak. And then finally he goes on his way with Jairus, and we'll read about that last portion of Mark 5 today, but that's the context of our passage. I invite you now to listen as we read this morning from Mark chapter 5. We'll read verses 21 to 24 and then pick up back again in verse 35 and read to the remainder of the chapter. This passage is printed on the back of your order of worship. Beloved, God's word is more precious than gold, even much fine gold. Beloved, God's word is sweeter than honey, and is sweeter even than the drippings of the honeycomb. And I invite you to listen to it now. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live." And he, that is Jesus, went with him. And then comes the portion of the narrative that focuses on the woman with the bleeding condition and her healing. And then picking back up in verse 35, while he was still speaking, that is, to the woman, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years old. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And Jesus strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Thus far, the reading of God's word, it is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts gathered here this morning would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight as we meditate upon your word. And I ask this in the name of our rock and redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Teach us to number our days, O Lord, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Psalm 90, among another number of other places in the Scriptures, teaches us that one aspect of biblical wisdom regarding death human death is to live as those who are aware of their mortality, that they will die, humbly conscious that God is sovereign over our lives, even our lifespans, and each of us will certainly die one day. This is a sober perspective on death, and it's a right one. But this sober perspective on our mortality, our certain death, is not the only way that the Scriptures encourage us to think wisely about the human experience of death. You see, the Scriptures also speak of death as though it is an enemy whose power has been broken, even as an experience that we no longer need fear. This perspective on death is so well summarized in a poem by the 17th century writer John Donne. In this sonnet, Donne is openly mocking the power of death. He addresses death as a defeated foe. He says death is more to be pitied than to be feared. This is what Donne says: "Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou thinkest thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death. Not yet canst thou kill me. Thou art slave to fate, chance, kings, and desperate men, and dost with poison, war, and sickness dwell, and poppy or charms can make us sleep as well. And better than thy stroke, why swellest thou then? One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die." Death, thou shalt die. This kind of confident approach, to bold approach even, toward death that Donne embodies is one that we must also see as a fundamental part of biblical wisdom around death as well. Now, many of us, I know, fear death, of course. We don't fear only our own death, perhaps, but perhaps even more, we fear the death of those around us, the deaths of our loved ones, our parents, our friends, our spouses, perhaps even our children. But Donne was not only one of the greatest poets in the English language, he was also one of its greatest preachers. He was an ordained pastor in the Church of England, a long, lifetime student of the Scriptures. And this mocking, almost smug posture that he adopts in this poem toward death is one that he learned from Jesus himself. He'd learned this from reading the Gospels. And it's something for us to consider and think about in our own lives, how Jesus spoke about death, what his posture toward it was. When you read the Gospels, one thing you'll discover, if you're looking for it, is that Jesus talks about death a lot. It's all over the place. Jesus tells his disciples on multiple occasions, just sort of casually, that they will be put to death. They will put you to death, he says to them in John 16. It's just something that's going to happen to you. He doesn't apologize for talking this way. He doesn't soften his language. He just states, well, if you follow me, you will be put to death. Not only this, but on many occasions, Jesus tells his disciples that if they are going to follow him, they must take up their cross in order to do it. The strangeness of this metaphor has largely been lost in our modern context, but it was certainly shocking for his original listeners, for the cross was an instrument of torture and death. And Jesus, of course, talks about his own death all the time. He tells his disciples again and again on multiple occasions that he will be handed over to the chief priests and the elders and scribes and beaten and then killed. He says this a lot. In each of these cases, as Jesus talks in all these ways about death, Jesus doesn't speak of death as something he is particularly afraid of or something that his disciples should be fearful about. In Jesus' language, death is simply something that is going to happen. Often he presents it as a necessary step toward a greater end. He says, not only will I be handed over to the elders and beaten and killed, but on the third day I will rise again. This posture of Jesus toward death is perhaps revealed most starkly in how he, on two separate occasions, compares, just as Donne does in his poem, which is where Donne got the idea, he compares death with sleep. Indeed, he doesn't just compare death with sleep. He says that death is sleep, that people who have died are just sleeping. One of these occasions comes, as we heard a few minutes ago, from John 11. Jesus, sitting with his disciples, to them says one day, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." Now, Lazarus was a close friend of our Lord Jesus. Jesus had eaten in Lazarus' house a number of occasions. They had laughed together and talked together. They had broken bread together. They had prayed together. And now Jesus knows that Lazarus has died. But he says to his disciples, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." Later in the chapter, Jesus will weep at the tomb of Lazarus. He will not turn a blind eye to the pain and grief of death. But here with his disciples, Jesus speaks of Lazarus' death, which with what can only be described as kind of an innocent carelessness, a kind of casualness in the face of death's apparent power. "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep," he says, "but I go to awaken him." I mean, can you imagine speaking of a death of a friend in this way, right? Can you imagine thinking of your own death in this manner, just falling asleep with the promise that you will soon wake again? I would argue that that's the way that Jesus wants us to think about death. The other occasion where Jesus compares death to sleep occurs in our sermon text this morning in Mark chapter 5. And that moment comes in verse 39. Jesus has entered the house of Jairus, where this 12-year-old daughter has just died. Jairus' daughter has just died. He's just been told this news. He hasn't even seen her body yet. It's a moment of almost unimaginable sorrow in Jairus' household. Horror for Jairus and his wife, right? Their little girl has just died, 12 years old, and she has perished. We might expect to see our grandparents die, and eventually we expect to see our parents die, but we don't expect to have to see the death of our children. I know that some of you have experienced that, but it is never normal. It's not the course of things. It's not how things are supposed to work. And so here on this day, Jairus and his wife are having to face their worst nightmare, literally, the death of their little girl. And recall how this passage began. Jesus had returned from his journey across the sea to Galilee, and upon his return, he was met immediately by Jairus. Jairus, now, and it's important that you know that he was a significant religious leader in the community. He was one of the rulers of the synagogues. But when Jairus meets Jesus, he's desperate. He's broken. He falls at Jesus' feet. He begs him to come and lay his hands on his daughter quickly. Heal her because she's about to die. That's what Jairus says to Jesus. Jesus complies with the request of this distraught father. He goes with him, but then something happens on the way, right? A woman in the crowd touches Jesus' garments. She's healed. Power goes out of Jesus. But Jesus, instead of just continuing on the mission to get to the bedside of this little girl who's about to die, stops everything and has this extended conversation with this woman about why she touched him and the bleeding that she had and how it's gone now. And he restores her to the community. Can you imagine Jairus' emotions as he's watching this whole episode play out as Jesus is just taking his sweet time with this woman? His daughter is dying. Every second matters. He must get the healer to the house as soon as possible. This woman that he's talking to, she's not dying. There's no emergency here, right? She just had a bleeding problem. She's been healed. Great, let's move on. What is Jesus doing? But Jesus is not in a hurry. He's never in a hurry, actually, if you read the Gospels. He's not in a hurry now any more than he was when he heard first in John 11 that Lazarus was sick. He took his time there as well. To use that sort of wonderfully expressive English word, on his way to heal a sick and dying little girl, which is a solemn and urgent task if there was ever one, Jesus, instead of going quickly, is dilly-dallying. I mean, that's what he's doing. He's taking his time. It's almost as though he doesn't take the horror and power of death as seriously as everyone else around him. It's not almost like that. It is like that. That's the only thing that explains his behavior, as though he thinks about death differently than they do. And then the news comes, the messenger arrives, the little girl has died. That's what Jairus is told. There's no reason to bother the healer anymore. Can you imagine the way Jairus must have just crumpled at that moment, right? But now that the girl is dead, Jesus is all action, ironically. He tells Jairus firmly, "Do not fear. Only believe." What a thing to say to a man who's just been told that his daughter is dead. Do not fear, only believe. Jesus then commands the crowd to stop following him. He could have done that a long time before this, but now he does it. After the girl's dead, he takes only Peter, John, James, and John with him so they can quickly go down the road to Jairus' house. And once Jesus arrives at the house, he finds the kind of scene that you would expect after the death of a little girl. There's a commotion. People are weeping. They're wailing, Mark says. And in the midst of all of this commotion and grief, Jesus speaks of this little girl's death in the same casual terms that he had spoken about the death of Lazarus. He says, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." Again, what a thing to say in that moment. Why are you making a commotion and weeping? You mother, there's wailing. You aunts, you uncles, siblings, whoever. Child is not dead, but sleeping. That's what Jesus says in the midst of a household overcome with grief in front of two parents facing the worst day of their lives. The people laughed at him when he said this, Mark says. They might have laughed at him, but I'm pretty sure a few of them wanted to punch him. Right? How dare he tell these people to stop their weeping? How dare he imply that this little girl isn't actually dead, she's just asleep? Why does Jesus say those words? Why does he engage in this way? It's a question I think that's fascinating because Jesus didn't have to do this. He could have acted far differently on his way to raising this girl from the dead. He could have just gone in, ignored all the commotion, and raised her. Why does he stop and tell them all, including the father and mother, to stop crying? I mean, their eyes are filled with tears. He says, stop weeping. Your daughter isn't dead. She's just asleep. You see, in our culture, just as in the ancient culture that Jesus was a part of, grief is sacrosanct. You can't tell a grieving person, much less a grieving parent who's just lost their daughter, to stop crying. I mean, you can't say things like that. It's so offensive. But that's what Jesus does. And I think the reason he does it, the reason he breaks this taboo in such a shocking way, is to teach us something. I think one of the things that Jesus is teaching us here in this passage with these almost offensive, perhaps even truly offensive words to these two grieving parents, is that it is entirely possible to fear and grieve death more than we should. Remember what the writer to the Hebrews in the second chapter of his epistle teaches us. He says that one of the reasons that Jesus came was to deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Not just to deliver us from the slavery of death itself, but to deliver us, Hebrews says, Jesus came, from the slavery that comes from the fear of death, right? Not just from death itself, but from fearing death. That's one of the reasons, one of the primary reasons that Jesus came. What Jesus is saying here to this father and mother and their friends is this: don't be afraid. I can see that you are afraid, but do not fear. Only believe. Do not fear in the face of death, even the worst kind of death imaginable, the sudden death of a little child. Do not fear, our Lord says. Only believe. This is a word that we need to hear today. Some of us, many of us even, are tempted to be enslaved by the fear of death. We're tempted to spend so much of our time worrying about death, the idea of death creeping into our minds even when we want to stop thinking about it. We're tempted to dread death, our own or the death of others. We're tempted to try to do whatever we can to put it off. And sometimes when death comes, we're tempted to grieve as those who do not have hope. But beloved, we do not need to be afraid. That's what our Lord is saying. That's what he's demonstrating. Not only by the actions of raising Lazarus and this little girl from the dead, but by his words, by how he talks about death, by how he responds to it, by how he engages with those who are caught up in grief. Beloved, we do not need to be afraid. Do not fear, our Lord says, but believe. Those whom we love, who are dead in Christ, are not dead in a fundamental sense. They are asleep. Amen. Amen. They are asleep. And our beloved will wake them up. He will wake them with his touch and his voice, and they will rise. Jesus, you see, in these passages, is acting as though that's the most fundamental truth about human death. Right? That is the thing that is actually most fundamentally true. So let's act like that. That's what Jesus is saying and demonstrating with his words and actions. What happens here to this little girl is such a profoundly beautiful picture of what Jesus will do for all those who die in Christ in the resurrection of the dead on the last day. Jesus goes into her room. He takes her by the hand. He says, Talitha kumi, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately she gets up. It's not complicated. She just gets up. She hears his voice. He calls her by name. She gets up. She immediately rises. And she begins to walk around the room, and Jesus tells her father and mother to get her something to eat. It's not even like it's a big deal to Jesus. Is that not exactly what will happen to us on the last day? To you and to your loved ones who die and put in the ground, our Lord Jesus will call our name and we will wake as if from a sleep. And then he will give us something to eat. Then we will be seated at the marriage supper of the Lamb, the feast that has no end.
What a glorious day.
Amen. Amen. Amen indeed. Listen to what Paul says about death and sleep. He's read the Gospels. He's heard how Jesus talked about death, and he turns that into wisdom for his readers and for us. He says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." They're not dead, Paul says, they're asleep. "That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." If we really think people are dead and they're gone forever and that's it, yeah. That should lead to one pattern of behavior. But we're not like that, Paul says. We don't want you to be uninformed. We want you to know the truth. The truth is they're asleep. "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him, those who have fallen asleep." Jesus talks about death as sleep. Paul talks about Christian death as sleep. And they do so because to call death sleep for the Christian person united to the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ is not a metaphor. It's not a euphemism. They talk about death as sleep because it is the truth that exists under all the superficial nature of death's horror and power, the truth that those who die in Christ will be raised by him just as he was raised. This is why Christians historically have gone to death in martyrdom with songs on their lips, because they're ready to fall asleep. They know they'll be awakened. This is how it will be, friends. Just as simple and easy and natural as Jesus raising this little girl. Just as simple as walking into the room of one of your loved ones and waking them up from a nap. This is what the resurrection will be like. The Lord Jesus will call your name and you will wake up. The reason those who are still in their graves right now are still there is not because of the power of death. It's just because Jesus hasn't woken them yet. He's letting them rest. It's not a bad thing. What Jesus does here for this little girl is just a small picture of what we will receive. She woke up that day from her death, but she died again, hopefully many years later. She rests in some grave now, lost to time. But when Jesus wakes her the second time, when Jesus wakes you and me after our deaths, we will not die again. We will be made like unto him. Everlasting life. Friends, I want to be gentle here. I don't want to diminish our grief. I know all of us have lost loved ones to death. It is horrible. It's excruciating. I get this. I know it. I have lost my own. I don't mean to diminish our grief. Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. He grieved as well. But I do mean this morning to temper our grief with what Jesus says. To bring this perspective of Jesus into our grief. We have to account for how Jesus talks, how Jesus acts when he is confronted with human death. I want to be gentle, but not more gentle than Jesus. And remember what Jesus said to this father who had just been told his daughter was dead. "Do not fear," Jesus says, "but only believe." Remember what Jesus told a grieving mother with tears in her eyes. "Your child is not dead," he said, "but sleeping." And that is a word we must hear as well, even in our sorrow. Friends, this morning, if you fear death or the power of death, I don't want to disparage you. I know it can be so overwhelming. But I do want to remind you of the way your Lord spoke about death, the way that he responded to death. He was not afraid, and he did not want the people around him to be afraid either. He does not want you to be afraid. And the only way that you will be free from your very natural response of fear toward death is if you listen to Jesus. You got to listen to him. There's no other way to think differently. And our Lord Jesus says, "Do not fear in the face of death, but only believe. For the ones whom you love are not dead, they are only sleeping. And I come to awaken them." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the not only demonstration of this miracle that Jesus gives, but even his instruction around it, Father. Grant us the grace to hear our Lord, to listen to him, even as we grapple with death in our own lives, even as we grapple with the reality that we, one day, will all have to face death ourselves. Grant us this grace, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.